So today we're going to be learning Parashat Tetzaveh. We are in continuum of learning about the vessels that were instructed to be built for the temporary Beit HaMikdash, the precursor to the Beit HaMikdash, which was the Mishkan. And the idea for us today is to really find relevance in what we're being taught. Because for us to learn today about an outdated edifice that we really have never in our lifetimes seen, and we hope and pray that we will merit to see the third Beit HaMikdash, and the commentaries say that by learning about the vessels, that will give us merit. And what we want to do today is, besides familiarizing ourselves with what these vessels were, we need to have the text speak to us. So I'll just start by saying this. Our parasha starts at the very beginning. This whole parasha is not going to mention Moshe's name. And there are many reasons given by the commentaries. It's unusual that since Moshe was born, there hasn't been a parasha that he wasn't the star of the show. So commentaries will say that he took a back seat. He put his brother center stage, because in this week we're going to learn about all of the vessels and all of the clothing that Aharon was going to be made charge of and dressed with. So maybe this was the Torah's way of saying, since Moshe is sort of taking a back seat and going into the shadows, allowing his brother to shine, we're not even going to enter his name. It's not going to be mentioned anywhere in this week's Parashan. There are other commentaries who will say that during the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, Moshe had told Hashem, if you're going to destroy the people, mecheni na misifrecha, erase me from your book. And even though it was conditional, because we didn't destroy the people, still the words of a tzaddik, we have to be very careful what we say and how we say it. There's always a remnant of what we say that will come to fruition. So the mecheni na misifrecha, some of the commentaries say here his name is erased. It's not in such a big way, but just to give a life lesson. Regardless, we start our parasha with something very, very important. I'll read it to you so you can see the words. Ve'ata, so since we don't have Moshe's name, it says, and you. Everything's in the third person. And you are going to command Bnei Yisrael, v'yikhu elecha, they're going to bring to you shemen zayitzach, pure virgin olive oil, purely pressed katit lama'od, leha'alot ner tamid. And what you're going to do with this oil is you're going to use it for the Ner Tamid. What was the Ner Tamid? We may even have some of them here. These were very possibly Ner Tamids in the temples where they once stood. What is a Ner Tamid? It's a light that stands in front of the Aron. What is that Ner Tamid and why do we even need one? And it's just to be a little more clear, it says you're going to put it ba'ohel in the tent, right outside of the curtain that housed the Ark of the Covenant, the Luchot. You're going to put this light outside of it. And Aharon and his sons are going to have and make sure that it's lit from Erev Ad Boker, from evening till daytime. This is going to be a Chukat Olam Ledorotam Me'et Bnei Israel. I want to tell you what these words mean in English. This is going to be an ordinance that is everlasting, forever. When we see words like this, they have to sort of jar us a little bit. It's not every day that the Torah says that this law is a law that is going to exist in perpetuity. What does that mean? It means that, of course, on the simplest level, you will be very hard-pressed to go to a shul anywhere, on any island or on any continent, and see an Aron that's housing a Sefer Torah that doesn't have one of these little lights hanging in front of it. And that's because of these words that you see here. But now we want to sort of integrate this a little more to ourselves. Last week I spent a lot of time describing how we, human beings, are human temples. And we are vessels. The whole concept of Kabbalah is to receive, lekabel, to receive, and we should be receiving light. And now as we start to read about this Ner Tamid, it sort of is telling us, this is really speaking about the Jewish people. We are a light that will never be extinguished as long as we're standing in front of the Torah, as long as we are standing in front of the Parochet, as long as we're facing the laws of Moshe that he received from Hashem, our light will never be extinguished. And the next verse goes on to beautifully tell us how that is. It gives us a practical application of how we can be literally, you know, we hear it and we say it and we sing it and we believe it, because against all odds, we're still here. I always quote Mark Twain, if you try to figure out the probabilities of the existence of the Jewish people, it defies all logic and reason. It's impossible that a people so few in number, who've been persecuted so many times, are still here to tell the tale. So we are, every one of us, there's no question, we're gonna start the class off understanding that every one of us is intended to be this burning flame, this light. You hear a lot of it. The English is generous with light unto the nations, and with language like that, you know, a man is a candle and his soul is a light. We have so much of this going on. But I want to show you the next verse, because I think this is where it gets very, very beautiful. Right after they tell this to us, we're instructed for Aharon to be dressed by Moshe. And in dressing Aharon, I'll read for you the words, Ve'asita bigde kodesh le'aharon, you're going to make clothing, this holy clothing for Aharon, your brother. And it keeps calling him Aharon Achicha. So maybe we should take a minute and acknowledge that the Torah is making a very strong point, and that is that one of the ways that we're going to be able to shine brightly is not by pushing everybody aside and sticking ourselves right in the spotlight. It's what Moshe is doing right now. It's actually by taking his brother and putting his brother in the forefront. What is happening to Moshe? It says you're going to make him these clothing, lekavod uletiferet. And we usually read it to mean that the clothing is going to bring honor and glory and majesty and magnificence to either Aharon, or maybe it's going to bring all of this honor to the position that he is representing, the position of priesthood. He's a dignitary of God himself, lekavod uletiferet. These are beautiful words. But really, maybe it's also telling every one of us, when we give kavod, we gain tiferet. Our beauty isn't by pushing ourselves to the front of the line. The beauty is by allowing others to shine, especially our brother. And if we had time and for another day, for another class, we can talk about how we even got here. And all of the brothers who've struggled throughout, this whole thing up until now has been one struggle of a brother with another, each one wanting to push the other aside and take that front spot for himself. And now we finally see here that Moshe allowing his brother, by the way, up until now, Moshe was the prophet and the priest. He held both roles. He was church and state. He was the political leader and he was the religious leader. And now it seems as if we're going to have two separate leaders. Moshe is still going to be the one who's going to talk to God, and Aharon's going to be the priest. But really, they're both going to play both roles, because Aharon is also going to speak to God, and Moshe is also going to be a priest. Because the first 7 days that the Mishkan was up, was erected, the first priest we ever had, it's a good trivia for if you're ever on a game show, who was the first Kohen to serve in the Mishkan? You might think it's a trick question, but you might think it's Aharon HaKohen, but it really was Moshe. He served the first 7 days, and then on Shemini, when we learn about Shemini, that's when Aharon comes and he takes over. So it seems that both of them are filling both roles. So up until now, last week we spoke about all these beautiful vessels. We spoke about the Menorah, and there's a beautiful depiction. I was gonna print it, but didn't, I apologize. Look it up when you get home. Rambam, of all people, Maimonides, who was the, you know, medical genius and Torah genius, he depicted the Menorah. And he made a drawing. It's fascinating. You'll Google Maimonides' menorah. It'll come right up. He depicted the menorah in such an interesting way that I'm even bringing it to your attention. He took the cups of oil that hold the oil in the menorah, and he drew them upside down. So the menorah, instead of having these cups of oil where they're standing this way so the oil will stay, the oil is going downward. And the understanding in his depiction was the whole purpose of the menorah is not so that we could light its flame and send the fire upward. It's so that that oil could anoint us, so that we could become, it gives the impression that we are now, who gets anointed, by the way? We anoint kings, we anoint priests, and what Rambam, Maimonides, wanted to depict is, please, reader, when you're reading about the menorah, it's not something that has nothing to do with you. It's not this beautiful piece here that is just a magnificent accessory, or it does give light. The whole idea of every vessel, which we're going to talk about now, every vessel is so that those vessels could serve us, so that we could either represent those vessels or so that they could affect us in some kind of way. So if we're going to learn about the menorah, for instance, the idea of the menorah anointing us automatically tells us something even greater. I was just telling you Moshe is the great leader and Aharon is the great leader. Now where does that leave the rest of us? At the bottom of the mountain, in the nosebleed section, or somewhere 18 rungs away from the VIP section. And right here, the minute it tells us how great Moshe is and how great Aharon is, Rambam comes and says, wait a minute, we're not just anointing them to fulfill their positions, that oil is dripping on every one of us as well. And it's dripping on us not just to be kings, mamlechet, not just to be kohanim, priests, but to be able to be both. And what does that mean, to be able to hold both, to balance both the religious aspect and the secular aspect, or the practical application and the spiritual application? That's gonna be our job. That's just in one little introduction of what these vessels intend. So today happens to be the end of our parasha, throws us a curveball. Last week it told us, and if you've heard this already, then I apologize, I'm just gonna give a little recap so we all have it together. Last week, I explained how the holiest of holy was in the westernmost part. It was situated to the west, to the west. So you had to go from the east to the west. And we said how everything started in the east, east of Eden, right? Garden of Eden. We started in the east. Journey of man is to go from east to west. And along the way, and through this journey, we're going to achieve this high spirituality, this great revelation. So as we're going from east to west, I described that the showbread was to the north and the menorah was to the south. And right in the middle, I explained it, but it really didn't talk about it. There was one more vessel in this kodesh. So there was the regular space, there was the holy, and then the holy of holies. The regular space, which is also the outer courtyard, that's where all the blood and messy stuff took place. That's where they slaughtered animals. That's where they put them on earthen altars, copper altars. All of that stuff took place in the outer portion. But once you went into the Kodesh, and the Kodesh only the Kohanim had access to, and then the Kodesh Kodashim, the holy of holies, was once a year on Kippur, you know the story, the Kohen Gadol would go in, he would prepare and meditate 7 days and get himself totally psyched so that he could go in there, and God forbid, he had to go in with a string because if he didn't live, they would have to pull him out. Nobody else was allowed to go in. There's a whole story with that. So let's stay in the holy. That's a little bit not so scary to talk about. Excuse me.
Vivian, by the way, oil always rises to the top.
Oil always rises to the top. That's the Jewish people, of course. We are 100% going to be very, so much, so synonymous to oil that I brought you some very fun stories, but first you have to eat your vegetables. So I have to give you this part first. You need the background. You need to have a little bit of a foundation so we can get to the next part. And so I'm telling you that in this holy place, we talked about the menorah, we'll talk about the lechem hapanim, which were loaves that stayed fresh, bread that was constantly fresh on one side, and they could have represented physical sustenance, and like you say, spirituality, all that stuff, both on either side. But what was in the middle? In the middle of those two was this beautiful, it was called a golden altar, Mizbeach HaZahav. It was actually used to burn incense. And the incense, many of the commentaries will say, was placed, this altar was placed right in front of the Holy of Holies, because once that curtain was opened of the Holy of Holies, we would see the cherubs, which were above the Aron, and God's presence would be there. And if the people would glimpse upon God's presence, lo yad eni adam b'chai, man can't behold and look upon God's presence and be alive. So this smoke screen that would be created from the incense of the altar would allow for this whole process to be a safe process. The only problem with this whole story is we talked about all of the vessels of the Mishkan and about getting the oil for the vessels and about dressing the Kohen. The only thing is somebody forgot, and I'm sure it wasn't a typo, they forgot to enter the golden altar. It should have been all grouped together with all the other things that were built for the Mishkan. This week, at the end of our parasha, the last few verses, it seems even possibly a little, I don't even want to say apologetic. When you read it, you're like, what do you mean? What? You're first telling me about the golden altar? It's one of three. It's a trifecta. The menorah, the bread, and the Mizbeach HaZahav. Why are you bringing the Mizbeach HaZahav near all the way at the end of Parashat Tetzaveh? So that's the question that we're going to ask ourselves, and it's going to take a minute to get there. So, since we started our class today with the oil, I thought it would be fun for us together to learn these four little stories. I'll tell you about them. They are four small-scale episodes that all take place in one perek, in one chapter of Nevi'im. And it happens to be in Kings 2, Melachim Bet. This one chapter has four vignettes, four stories. And if we learn about the four stories together with what we're learning about the Mishkan, I think we'll have a greater appreciation, not just for the Mishkan, bless you, but for what our role is in all this. And I'm so happy it's a class of women today, because our first two stories are going to be women-based. So I'll tell you the first story, and it'll start to sound familiar. I'm going to read some of the words for you because I want you to really own it. So I'm going to tell you a few things before so you're already prepared. The Navi, the prophet of this time, is Elisha. Who's Elisha? Elijah. He is the protege of
Mashiach.
Eliyahu HaNavi, right? So Eliyahu HaNavi. His star student is our Elisha of today. So let's start with that. The stories that we're going to hear are going to be all about the great miracles that he was able to perform. And I don't want to just read them to you because they're fantastical. They would make for great stories, children's stories. You ever read Stregonona? The woman who's boiling the pasta and then it keeps boiling and it fills the whole city and it goes through the windows and through the town doors. You know that story? And it's a great story if you like children's literature, but I believe they based it on our first story today. So I'm going to tell you the story and then you'll tell me how you feel about it. It's a total of seven verses. There is Enisha Achat Minasheh. There's this one woman who was the wife of one of the prophets. The commentaries say that she was the wife of Ovadiah, who was one of the very, I'll tell you who he was because you know this woman, Jezebel, you remember her, maybe you've heard her name. She had ordered that the prophets be murdered. And her and this man, Obadiah, took 100 prophets and saved them and hid them so that Jezebel wouldn't be able to kill them. So we don't know how or what the conditions were of this man dying, but this woman, and I think it's very beautiful also, just notice these literary tools because they're very, very poignant. The women in our stories don't have names. And before I go any further, I will say, wherever a name isn't mentioned, what's my tagline? Insert your name here. If you're not gonna give the woman a name, it's so that the reader could identify with this person, so much so that we see ourselves as this woman. That's the first rule of anonymity in stories. So I'm not gonna tell you her name because her name doesn't matter, because she is every one of us. Watch what happens. It's fantastic. I think it's a great story. Tsa'aka, she comes yelling to Elisha, to the man of God. And she says, I mean, there's so much that we could talk about here just from this picture. You're picturing a woman who's coming and really having it out with the holiest man who's walking the planet, which already tells us one thing. When a person is emotional, and you're gonna see it many times in these stories, the mark of a great leader is to have compassion. We're going to see where the woman's gonna literally shake him from his feet in the next story, and his attendant is gonna try and push her away. And the prophet is going to say, no, she's marat nefesh. When a woman is having a difficulty emotionally, that's time for compassion. And here they're coming to tell us that this woman, tsa'aka, she's yelling at Elisha, and she says, my husband died, and you know that he was a God-fearing man, and now the creditors, maybe the story's gonna start to sound familiar, the creditors wanna come take my sons as payment as servants. Now, what happened in this agriculturally based society? If somebody was to come and take, God forbid, your sons, they weren't just taking your sons. They were ultimately taking your livelihood, because if you don't have sons to tend the fields, then what's gonna happen? The fields are gonna lay fallow, and then you're gonna not only lose your sons, you're gonna lose your fields, and you're gonna lose all of your ability to sustain yourself. So this woman is in tremendous dire straits. Yes.
Is it true that the heritage always goes anyway to the sons? So if there are no sons, they lose the land.
It does.
Women can't own it.
But the woman can't own it clearly, but who's going to feed her? Who's and so now she lost the sons and she lost the lands. Who's taking, and she has no husband. Again, back then in those days, the society was putting her in a very, very difficult position. Watch what Elisha does. And the reason I brought this story, keep in mind, as I'm talking about Elisha, don't forget to hold on to the thread that I left hanging, which was what? The oil of the menorah. Okay, so hold on to that. Balance the two in your head together. And I'll read you the next verse. So Elisha comes and tells her, Ma e'eselach, what should I do for you? What do you have? What do you have? I should read it that way. What do you have in your house? I'm gonna stop right there. I know it seems like the most obvious question. What do you have? You have a ring you could sell? Do you have fine art you could sell? What could you liquidate so that you could save your sons? That's what it sounds like. But you know what he's really saying? Malach babayit. We started, remember that string I told you to hold on to? You're a house. You're a temple. You're a bayit. What do you have where? Inside of you. I'm not asking you to come up with something physical that has a financial value to it. Malach babayit. What's in your wallet? Meaning, what's in your heart? What do you have deep inside of you? And she said, En leshivchatech kol babayit. I really don't have anything. My bayit is empty. Ki im asuch Shemen, Hayati, I want to hug her. What does she say? I have nothing in my house except for a tiny little cruse of oil. If you ask me, what she's saying is, I may have nothing physically, but I'm still a Ner Tamid. But I am still a light, and my light is still burning. But that's all I have. And please, Mr. Prophet, know this. The light that I have that's burning is practically running on fumes. I'm almost at empty. I don't know about you, I get very emotional when I read this, but it gets happy in a second. Vayomer, you know what he tells her? He tells her, Lechi, go and ask for kelim min hachutz. Go out and bring outside vessels. And go ask all your neighbors, Shechenim, come on. He's not just saying, go ask all your neighbors. What are Shechenim? My ladies over here all know what we're talking about. The Shechinah. Our neighbors, you should know a beautiful thing about neighbors. When there is peace with neighbors, we bring in Shechinah. That's why they're called Shechenim. Because when we can bring peace between us, we have Shechinah amongst us. So he says, go ask your Shechenim for Kelim Rekim. Go ask them for empty vessels. Al tim iti, don't be cheap about it. Don't be, don't be me'at, be generous. Then I want you to come and close the door, and then I want you to take from your little cruse of oil and start to pour. And of course, this is the miracle that happens. She takes this little cruse of oil, picture Le Creuset, big fat, 7-quart pot. She's pouring from her little cruse, and what happens? The entire pot fills. And he says, bring more pots. And filling and filling and filling. And she keeps pouring and pouring until there are no more pots left. There's nothing left to fill up. And they keep bringing them to her. And finally, Vaya'amod HaShemen. The minute, even the words, the oil, Vaya'amod, it stood still. Like even the oil itself is being personified here. And I like to bring you this story. I'll tell you the end and then we'll talk about it for a second. So the Isha Elohim, who we know is Elisha, comes and tells her, Lechi Mechriyet HaShemen. Now you have enough oil. And that was a commerce, that was a trade back in the day. Israel was known to have, till today, beautiful olive oil, because don't we grow great olives? So this was a great thing to trade. Go sell the oil, pay back the creditors, and you and your sons will live with the remainder, with whatever's left. Let's just press the pause button right now. Why am I bringing you this story? You should know this story is the Haftarah for Parashat Vayera. This story is a Haftarah for a totally different Parashah, but I brought it to you today on purpose. Because we're learning about oil and we're learning about the Ner Tamid. And I think this story is going to depict, first of all, we have a poor woman in this story, but she does have children. Because the next story is going to be the reverse. We have a rich woman with no children. I'm not ready to go there yet. But what does she have? She may not have anything. She's so poor that they're going to take her sons as servants and leave her on the street. What does she have? She has babayit in her house, this much oil. I don't have to tell you the Hanukkah story. How much oil do you need? As long as you don't allow the flame to become extinguished completely, there's not only hope that the flame will continue to burn, but that it will be replenished and that we will be able to do what? What do we know? The beauty of a candle. We can keep lighting and lighting without diminishing. That was possibly the message. You can take your oil and keep pouring into 100 pots if you want. Your initial light, when you share it with others, it's multiplied, not divided. It's increased, not diminished. So that's one little story. We're gonna put this woman on the side. We're very happy. One happy ending. Maybe I should kill my own punchline and tell you, don't worry, because the next one's going to get a little scary. Everybody's going to have a happy ending in all four stories, okay? So in case you're a little nervous or whatever, don't worry. Everything's going to be, yetov, it's going to be okay. The next story you may be super familiar with, but if you're not, it's something that we really should familiarize ourselves with. So, Vayehi Hayom. This is all part of this. All four stories. I mean, buy one, get four. You know, a bargain this Perek, if you have time to read it. It's chapter 4 in Kings 2. It starts in verse 8, and it starts with these words, Vayehi Hayom. These words, Vayehi Hayom, are going to appear three times through the course of this story. And I'd like to say, Vayehi Hayom, it doesn't just mean like once upon a time or and one day this so-and-so happened. It means Vayehi Hayom, Hayom, today. Vayehi Hayom, the story that I told you about the lady with the oil in the pots wasn't a far-off story that we should just be entertained by. It's Vayehi Hayom. These things still appear, are still alive and well, Hayom. This is how we have to learn, not just about the Mikdash, but all of these stories. So Vayehi Hayom, today, now put yourself in this story. Also, the woman doesn't have a name. She's called the Isha Shunamit. She comes from the land or the town of Shunem. So she's called, like the Brooklynite, the Shunamite. That's it. Why? Now you know already. Because she is every woman. Because every one of us have some portion of her story or are going to have to tap in to her portion of the story. When the other woman didn't have oil in her tank, in her physical tank, in her case, it was financial. But everybody at some point feels that their tank is running low and they need to run back to this story and say, "What? As long as the flame's alive, we are going to be able to multiply." This story, tell you about her. The man that we just spoke about, Elisha, who did the whole miracle with the oils, he goes to Shunem, that town that I was telling you about. Visham Isha Gedolah. They call her a great woman. And Vatechezakbo. I want you to know this. I want to use the Hebrew word because I'll translate it for you in English. This famous señorona, she's a woman of the town, and she's obviously wealthy, and she's well-known, and she's a balabasta, call her whatever you want. Shira Torah is giving her a very nice introduction. What happens? She comes, vatechezakbo. She grabs a hold of him. In other words, she's not giving him an option. And what does she say? She says, "I want you to come. I want you to eat bread in my house. And any time that you come to Shunem, my doors are open to you. I have a place for you to eat." And not just that, but the next verse she goes and tells her husband, "I know he's an Ish Elohim. I know he's Kadosh. I know he's a man of God who's holy. And he's always coming to us. You know what? Na'asena aliyat kir ketana. Could we call the architect, could we call the builder, and build for him a small chamber?" Aliyat kir is very often even translated as what? Like a second floor. So you have a guest that's coming so often that you want that person to feel so comfortable in your house that you're going to build for them a special bedroom. So every time they come now, they're really going to come to your house because they know they have their place and they're not putting you out. Kitana. Venasim Sham, and this is why this story is so interesting for today. What are we going to put in his, how are we going to decorate his chambers? We're going to put a mita, a bed, a shulchan, a table, a kiseh, a chair, and a menorah for light. So if we wanted to just easily ask what the logic is, okay. In the homes of the nobles, most people had rooms that were furnished. The aristocrats, for instance, their rooms, how were they furnished? They had a table, a lampstand, a bed, and a chair. And guess what? For our purpose today, so too, the house that we built for God. It also has a menorah. And it also has a shulchan. And then the last two pieces that we have to fit into our puzzle, what are we going to do with the chair and the bed? What are we going to parallel those pieces of furniture to? We're not sure, but we do know that the story is starting to tell us that if this is a man of God, then what need we to do for him? He is a human tabernacle. He is a walking Bet Mikdash. We said every one of us is a walking Bet Mikdash. We're a walking temple. So if he's a walking Bet Mikdash and he's a human tabernacle and he's going to come and stay by me, then I need for the room that he's going to stay in to resemble in some way the Mishkan. So we're going to give him a menorah because that's what he's used to. We're going to give him a table. That's what he's used to. Just not sure what to do with the other two pieces. Maybe that'll help us solve our missing golden altar that we left hanging on the side over there, that they only threw in the altar at the end and we didn't know why. So when we go through the story, I'm giving you these pieces so maybe you as detectives could start to put some pieces together. So what happens? Some of you are smiling, so maybe you know the story already. He is so moved by her generosity. Vayehi hayom. Again, these words. And on this very day, he comes there. And he goes and he sleeps in his room and he tells his attendant, Gehazi. And some people read this to be that just like a Beit HaMikdash has Kohanim and attendants to serve, he also has his attendant who's serving him. His name is Gehazi. Get used to it because we're going to hear about him a couple of times more. So he calls him and he says, do me a favor, kira la shunamit, call the Shunammit woman over. And she comes and she stands before him. And Elisha tells her, please, you made this beautiful charad, this beautiful cheder, this beautiful room for us. What can we do for you? How can we repay you? How can we pay you for this kindness? Hayesh ledaber lach, should we speak to the king for you? Or maybe to the head of the army? And she says, betoch ami anochi yoshevet. These are very famous words. People who are humble, who want to show their humility, who don't want to show themselves as being in any way exalted over anybody else, what will they say? These words, Betoch ami anochi yoshevet. Don't make such a big fuss about me. I'm just like everybody else. I'm just one of the people of, it's, in English we would say, anybody would have done this for you. I'm no greater than anybody else. I just did what anybody else would have done. And all of a sudden, what did she do? She took herself from up here where he was placing her, and she brought herself down to be on the same level of the people. A little bit like what's taking place in our parasha. Moshe is now bringing himself and saying, I don't need to be the star of the show. And he says, well, what could we do for her? And his attendant comes in and says, you know, Ben Einla, she doesn't have any children. And her husband is Zakin, and her husband is old. And maybe this is why this is the Haftarah that we read in Parashat Vayera, when Sarah and Abraham are told that they're going to have a baby because the husband is old and she doesn't have children. And she's also very hospitable, just the way Abraham and Sarah's tent were. And for us, just an easy connect the dots is to say, this is who we are, mi kamocha, who's like us Israel. We're always inviting guests from the days of Abraham till now. Not just inviting them, we're making them feel welcome. There's a very big difference between inviting somebody and making them feel not just welcome, mi kasa su kasa, which means wa. Literally my house is your house. You could send your mail here. I have a mail slot outside the chamber that I built for you. This is the hospitality that we're talking about. So anyway, now that he knows this, Elisha tells her, next year, this time, you're going to have a child. She's old, he's old. She has money, she has no child, she has no name. But again, we're intended to relate to her. Because everybody in their way is missing something in their lives. And I think that part of what the Mikdash is here to tell us is that even this human Mikdash, if you can't go to the Beit HaMikdash, if Muhammad can't go to the mountain, pardon my French, then the Mikdash comes to you. And did the Mikdash really come to Haggai? I need to stop for a second and just make this point. Is she holy? Is she admirable because she was visited by the holy man? Or did the holy man visit her because she was already a balabasta, because she was already grabbing him and saying, I'm not letting you come to me for dinner. People are embarrassed. They don't want to impose. She was insistent to the point of building him a room. So just for one little aside, yes, we go to the temple, but we also bring Kiddusha to us just through our actions, through doing things like inviting a guest and making them feel comfortable. That brings the temple into our home. That makes us and our homes holy. So again, the Torah sometimes gives us the impression, or we read it thinking that the Mikdash is a place that we go to, that we go to a temple to find holiness. But really, the truth is, when we read these stories, we see where is holiness. It's where we are. It's where we choose to act in a lofty way. So what's beautiful about the story is she ends up, I just warn you for a second, don't tune out. It's going to get a little bit before it gets better. You guys know the story, so I'm not worried about you, but still, it's going to get better. So hang on. She's sure enough, she gets pregnant, and exactly to the timing of the due date that he told her, that's when she gives birth. Vayigdal hayelid, and the boy grows up. We're all so happy. Vayehi hayom. And then we have these words again. And on that very day, Vayetze el aviv, he goes out to the reapers, to the, in the fields. And he tells his father, Roshi, Roshi, my head. And the father says, take the boy and carry him to his mother. They carry him, they bring him to the mother. He sits on her lap, on her knees, and he dies. Don't worry, I told you not to worry. She lifts him up. She lies him down where? On the bed that she had prepared for the man of God. I'm so happy some of you know the story, so I'm not totally traumatizing everybody in one shot. So that, thank you for that. She lies him down on the bed of the Isha Elohim. She closes the door. And she calls her husband and she says, send me one of the ne'arim, one of the lads, and one of the donkeys. I'm going to go to the Isha Elohim. I'll be right back. And he answers her, why are you going today? It's not Rosh Chodesh. It's not Shabbat. Why are you going today? Which tells us why. I told you she already was a holy woman. She was a woman who would go to the holy man when? If it was Rosh Chodesh, if it was Shabbat, she valued these days of holiness. She was already religious before any of this story started. And she answers him, Shalom. That's a very big packed word. She doesn't even tell her husband what is going on because she doesn't want to what? She doesn't want to verbalize it because why? Because like we said with Moshe, when he said erase me from your book, he got erased. We don't even want to say the words. Why? I told you, don't worry yet. I'm going to hurry up so we don't have to panic. Vatomer shalom. She says, she vatachvosh et ha'aton. She saddles up the donkey. Also, this compares to the whole Abraham in Vayera, where he saddles his own donkey to go to Akedat Yitzchak. There's a lot of comparisons. Anyway, and she tells the person who's doing the driving, don't stop for anything unless I tell you so. And go all the way to the Isha Elohim. She gets there to Har Karmel, and when the Isha Elohim sees her from far, he tells Gehazi, his assistant, Hineh HaShunamit. How odd. The Shunamit lady is coming here at an unprescribed time. It doesn't make sense. Atarutzna likrata. Another little etiquette. My mother would tell it to you any day of the week. Don't wait for them to come to you. You go out and you greet them. You have a guest coming to your house, go to the corner and bring them in. Don't just wait by the door for them to come. Escort them. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Va And Va'amad la ha-shalom lach, they exchange pleasantries. He tells her, how are you? How is your husband? How is your yeled? How is your son? And you know what she answers? Gotta love her. Shalom. She says, everything is fine. Now, is everything fine? She's not fine. Her child's not fine. And when her husband finds out what happened to his son that he had at an old age, he's not going to be fine either. But she answers these words, shalom. And it's a huge message to us that, you know something? She sort of put it out there that she is going to be shalem. She is going to be whole. She is going to be full. Hashem runs the universe. I am whole. And in this case, which is so magnificent, Hashem actually does what? He follows what she said. Since she said everything is shalom, what happens? She comes to the Isha Elohim. She gets up the mountain because that's where he is. Vatechazak. Again, she grabs hold of him. Now, since she grabbed hold of him when? To bring him in to eat bread and to sleep, she has rights. She's allowed to grab hold of him. She's allowed to shake him silly. So much so that Gehazi comes to push her away. And the Isha Elohim says, no. Nafsha marala. She's a woman in pain. Don't judge her and don't push her away. Hashem he'elim mimeni. I don't know what's wrong, says Elisha, because God has hidden from me what her problem is. He hasn't told me. So she says, did I ask you for this son? Did I ask you for this child? No. And you sent me this child. And so now, this is, she's sort of saying, this is your responsibility. He tells his assistant, take my staff and go put my staff on top of the child. He goes, he puts his staff on top of the child, and nothing happens. Elisha goes with the woman, and this is the very famous story when the child does not wake up. Elisha goes to the house. This is the famous resuscitation story in the Torah. I don't know if you've heard this story either, but Behineh Na'admet, let's call a spade, according to the Torah account, the child has no pulse. He's met. He's gone. Mushkav al mitato. He's lying down where? On whose bed? On the bed of the Isha Elohim. The Isha Elohim goes. He closes the door. He prays to God. He sleeps on top of the child. He puts his mouth on his mouth. He puts his eyes on his eyes. He puts his palms on his palms. And he warms up the child. And sure enough, the child sneezes 7 times. The child wakes up. He calls Gehazi and he says, call the Shunammit. They call her and he says, Si'i benech, carry your child. Vatavo, she comes, she falls to his feet, she bows to him, she carries her child and she leaves. Again, some people have a problem with this story because in the modern world, the flat line is the flat line and there's no coming back from that. But the story is still here to tell us on so many different levels. A, what is the child doing? Why did she choose to place him on the bed of the prophet of Elisha? So if we only take the story at face value, we're actually going to walk away feeling a little depressed about it because we're going to say it's such a shame because when it's over, it's over. Like, you know, death and taxes, they're inevitable and we have to accept the finality of life. But what if we read the story the way we've been reading the other stories? And what if we say that this child, like every child, or that this person, like every person, is what? Is one of the vessels of the temple. And what if we looked at it in a little bit of an allegorical way, and we said, hey, wait a minute, what does the bed represent? We did the easy ones. We said the menorah, the lamp, is the menorah. Check. The table is the table that had the bread. Check. Remember I told you we still had 2 more pieces of furniture. We didn't know what to do with them. What if we say that the bed is the Kodesh HaKodashim? The bed, why? In many commentaries, I brought a couple. I'll give it to you. I'll give you a few. I'll read this for you. Actually, Rashi, the 11th century French great commentary says, when Israel did the will of God, the Kiruvim would turn their faces towards each other, after the manner of a man and woman who were in love, symbolic of the love that God had for the people of Israel. I could go on reading this, but basically what took place in the innermost chambers in the Kodesh Kodashim, where the Aron was, where the tabernacle, the Luchot, the commanded tablets were, where the cherubs were, is in much of literature a private, intimate moment. It was a moment of the cherubs and each facing each other represented man and God in an intimate relationship with each other. So if we take the bed and we say that the bed in the story of this woman, the man's, the prophet's bed, what could that be symbolic of? The bed, which is the private chambers, could easily be the Aron. And what's in the Aron? What's on the Aron? The Luchot, the commandments, our Torah, is on this place, is in this Kodesh Kodashim, is in this intimate place. And maybe it's hard for us to understand that he actually revived the baby, which he did. But if we can't wrap our heads around that, because we haven't seen miracles to this degree in our day and time, and we take it on its allegorical level and say, wow, the Torah, that child, which is on the Kodesh HaKodashim, the Torah is never going to die. As long as we have a connection to the man of God, to the word of God, to the Shabbatot, to the holidays, to the belief, to the faith, then our Torah can never die. Even though it may seem like it no longer has a pulse, and if you read the statistics, they are staggeringly concerning, the amount of assimilation that we have, the percentage of Jewry that is actually identifying themselves as Jews, the percentage of Jews that believe or follow or study or even know what's in our Torah. And then all of a sudden we get a story like this and we say, no, the Torah is in the Kodesh HaKodashim, and as long as we keep that faith, that Torah, we have the ability with our faith and our practice of Shabbat and of Rosh Chodesh, we could revive the entire system, the entire Yahadut, the entire Torah system. But the story doesn't end there. In the same Perek, where we had these two women who are now two fantastic women, and I love the story more than anything, because who are the ones who are reviving the Torah every time? Bizchut Nashim Tzidkaniyot. I know we say it about being redeemed from Egypt, Nig'alu Avotenu Mimitzrayim, but really Bizchut Nashim Tzidkaniyot, we are keeping the flame alive. Who is keeping that flame? The poor woman whose children were going to go. The woman who could have accepted that it's over and chose to give us this story so that we could see that with our faith, not always could we keep something physical alive, but if the story is here to tell us about a menorah and a shulchan and represent the mikdash, then the Torah certainly is something that can be kept alive. I'm going to give you the next two stories. The next one, I myself don't know what to do with, but I'll tell it to you because it's the third one. Very strange story. Elisha tells one of his lads to go to the field and collect some vegetables to make a soup. It's a short story, so when I don't make a bring it full circle, you won't feel soup from a stone. Fancy that. So it's funny you should say that. I was thinking that over the same generation. Ready? He tells him to go out, and what does he do? He finds pakuot. They're described as either gourd, or pakuot sounds like pumpkins, something from the squash family. And this vegetable, he brought as much as he could carry. You know, you take like your, I don't know if you do this, but we take your apron and you stuff everything in and you use it to carry as much as you can to the pot. He puts as much gourd as he can in there and he carries it, cuts it up into pieces, puts it in the pot, cooks the soup, and as they're about to eat it, somebody screams out and says, oh my God, You can't eat this stuff. Sa'aku vayomru mavet basir. There's death in the pot. What does that mean, there's death in the pot? Turns out, it's interesting that a lot of people research, there are certain gourds that have medicinal properties, but if they're taken in large quantities, they can actually become toxic and kill you. But that's not why the story, I think, is here. The ending to that story is that Elisha says, no problem. Now imagine you have a pot this big, you're supposed to feed the whole lunchroom, and now you can't eat it because it's all spoiled, it's all toxic. He says, no problem. Take a little flour, throw it in the soup, and it will make the soup healthy. And sure enough, that's exactly what they do. Vayitzak la'am, he gives it to the people, and they eat it, and nobody gets harmed, and the soup is perfect. So I don't know exactly. I could guess maybe possibly why this story is one of the four. Possibly to say, because one of the elements in the Mikdash was the solet, was the flour. And maybe it's trying to tell us even the flour that's used in the Mikdash could take something that is poisonous and turn it into something healthy. And then you could make your own story from there. But I want to just take you to the last story and then bring it all together. The last story, I think, is a very beautiful one. And that is, it's three verses, so you don't have to worry. A man comes bringing his bikurim. You remember back in the day, again, one of the laws of the Mikdash was that you had to bring your first fruits to the Kohen. So he brings 20 loaves, let's say, of barley, and he brings some corn, and he brings it to Elisha. And Elisha says, Ten la'am, give it to the people, vayochlu, and let them eat. And his attendant says, what do you mean? There's hundreds of people and there's 20 loaves of bread, right? Our biggest nightmare is running out of food, right? There's 20, we only have 20 little rolls and there's 100 people. What are we going to do? And he tells him, Ten la'am vayochlu. You don't worry. You're guessing the end of the story, of course, after the other three stories. If you can't guess the punchline, I'm worried about it. But anyway, vayochlu, ki ko amar Hashem. Achol vehoted. You know what God said? Eat and there will be leftovers. Now tell me if this line sounds familiar to any of you. Vayiten lifnehem. Vayochlu vayotiru kidvar Adonai. Beruchim atem l'Hashem, right? What is we say this in? Birkat hamazon. Vayochlu vayotiru. They ate and there was leftover. Why is this one of the stories in these little four-story vignettes? It's here to tell us that we need to recognize today, and then I have to bring you to the last altar. Oh, shoot, it's almost done. Give me 2 more minutes. We need to realize today, and I think the Torah and later on the Nevi'im want to deliver us this message, and the message is the Mishkan may not physically be here, but its energy is alive and well. When you hear Birkat Kohanim, for instance, Yevarechecha Hashem v'yishmerecha, Hashem should bless you. What do we say that is? He should bless you with sustenance and take care of your physical needs. That would represent the shulchan, the bread. And then when we say Ya'er Hashem panav elecha v'chunecha, Hashem should enlighten you. This is Birkat Kohanim. We're talking about the what? We should have in mind possibly the menorah, the light. And then, Yisa Hashem panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. This third decisive blessing that Hashem is going to lift up his face towards you and grant you peace, that's talking about, so there's three blessings and there's three vessels, and one is clearly the bread and one is clearly the light. The third one has to be our missing golden altar. I'll read it to you again. Yisa Hashem panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. We had two pieces that we didn't bring together. We had the bed that we decided was Kodesh HaKodashim, but we had one last vessel. Thank you. We had the chair. The kiseh, I love you. We had the kiseh. Are they great on the, I don't think they're great. We had the kiseh. I want you to picture in your mind Elisha sitting in his office, and he has all these vessels around him. Where would we be? He would be on his bed, and we, the person, would be sitting in the chair. We'd be in the doctor's chair, in the chair, seeking advice. But what are we doing in the chair? What would we do in the chair in front of the man of God? Whatever it is we would be doing in that chair, you can fill in the blank. We might be crying. We might be asking. We might be praying. We might be thanking. But the chair, the kiseh, which of course is the easy one, resembles the kiseh hakavod, God's seat, right? Heaven and earth resemble each other. The kiseh is the place where we do what? Where we reveal our innermost, our expression is coming from a place that's so deep within us that this pasuk, Yisa Hashem panav elecha, if this pasuk, which is the third piece, is the golden altar, it's telling all of us, Hashem is going to lift our face and show us his face, v'yasem lecha shalom. And that's what's gonna bring us peace. I'd like to suggest, nobody forgot about the golden altar. This is not a typo. This doesn't require editing. It was specifically placed here at the end of the story, because that is Acharon, Acharon Chaviv. It's the most valuable of all the vessels. The golden altar is the one where we send our prayers up to God as if we are sitting in the chair in front of Hashem's Kiseh HaKavod, and it's where we pour out what we most need. And every time in these stories that the women have poured their hearts out, Hashem has responded. He's sent a man to respond. He's given them things that they didn't ask for. So the first time we were in dire straits, the woman was getting. The next time we didn't even ask for it, they just gave us a son. The third time, what happened? He took something that was poison that we didn't even know was poison when we took it, and he made it good for us. And then the last time, with the bread, there was 20 loaves of bread, and what happened? He multiplied. We already had bread, but he took it and he multiplied it for us. Vayuchlu vayotiru. We eat and there's leftover. What is the Mishkan telling us? The Mishkan is saying, you can come to me, or I can come to you. You can come to me by behaving in a way that's going to open every single avenue of blessing to come into your life. You can keep the Shabbat like the Shunammit woman or Rosh Chodesh. You can have a husband and support him while he's hiding 100 of the Nevi'im in his basement, and you could stand by his side and help him. You can do any of these things, and you know what that makes you? That makes you a piece of the Beit HaMikdash. You are part of the Beit HaMikdash. Your bed becomes the Kodesh Kodashim. You become the Torah. And that flame that we started with, that Ner Tamid, will never extinguish as long as we recognize that this piece of it, the golden altar, the one where we said what you can't see. The golden altar is, I told you, creates a smoke, creates a screen. It's our prayers. We may not see them. We may not be able to physically and tangibly touch them or even see their effects. But as long as we're sitting in that kiseh, we sit in the chair and we recognize that we have the ability to reach kiseh hakavod, God's highest kiseh, and we utilize it, this is available today. You don't have to climb the mountain. You don't have to go over the sea. You could stay in your same little spot and enact every one of these vessels, which I pray we will see actualized. Bimhera b'yameinu. Amen. Amen.